In the beginning, God made man in his image and likeness. This is truth you're certainly familiar with. In the beginning, God made man in his image and likeness, and this image and likeness of God was the unique, gracious possession of man and only man. It was shared only among men, meaning male and female human beings possessed the image of God. Animals were not made in God's image and likeness. Inanimate creatures like rocks and trees and grass and stars and planets, they do not bear the image and likeness of God. And not even angels, as grand as those angelic beings are, they do not possess the image and likeness of God. Only man bears this privileged place in God's creation. Now, as God's image bearers, man has always had the capacity to display the glory of God. All of creation does that. They display the glory of God, but man uniquely does this as God's representatives among the other creatures. In other words, man represents God as his vice regent, the sub-ruler of God, to demonstrate how God would rule if he were himself personally present, ruling and reigning over creation. So man, who is the image bearer of God, this is what he was commissioned to do from the beginning, is to rule like God himself in creation. This is part and parcel with what it means to have dominion or bear the image of God. So really, we do no better than when we carry out our God-given duties in all of life, whether that's in the workplace, in the home, in the school, etc. We do no better than when we carry out those God-given duties like God himself would, like God himself has designed us to do it. John's teaching on brotherly love in this book of 1 John that we've been studying can really be thought of as an extension of our creation purpose. In chapter 4, the Apostle John has been holding up for us God's nature. God is love. And he's also been describing for us God's ways, God's nature, his character, and his ways. God is love, and this is how God has demonstrated love to us and for us. And the entire reason, as I've been saying, that John goes down that path in his letter is because he is exhorting these believers to love like God, to love one another like God has loved them. The whole section in 1 John 4 is very practical. What John is after is not a lofty treatise on God's love in the abstract. You understand, right? John is after something very practical. The believer's love for one another, the believer's love within the church, the believer's love for other believers. And so he's primarily insisting on this practice of love, not just a cognitive mental understanding of what God's love is in the abstract, theologically speaking. He wants to see love among the members of God's church. He wants to help them practice this love so that their assurance that they have fellowship with God would grow. And so he explains at length this great and matchless love that God is and has demonstrated. And so the point is, if you want to love like God loves, then you must understand love, God's love, from his perspective. If you want to love like God's love, like God loves, then you must understand God's love from God's perspective. So in this passage from verses 7 and following on through the beginning of chapter 5, we get a very detailed glimpse of God's perspective on God's own love. And really, this perspective leaves us as believers with no other option. It obligates us to love one another. Let me read from our passage, starting in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, where the Apostle John writes, "Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I want to, this morning, write this as a heading over what we'll study. God obligates us to love one another as he has loved us all. God obligates us to love one another as he has loved us all, believers. And the first way he loved us is by initiating. There are two practical elements involved here in these verses, verses 9 through 11, that John intends us to imitate, to grab hold of, and to really put into practice. And the first is by initiating. God's love is an initiating love. God didn't wait for us to make the first move towards him. God's love didn't look to see if we would even turn or incline ourselves in his direction. And then he loved us. Instead, God's love took the initiative and came all the way to us. Not part of the way, not halfway, not most of the way. God's love came all the way to us before we had moved an inch. His love initiated. Notice this fact from a few details in the text. First, we see God's initiating love in what he did, or you could say that he did this. Verse 9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world." So verse 9 says that God sent his only begotten Son. God sent. We did not seek for a savior. We did not ask that God would provide this remedy. We didn't even think we needed the remedy. Man was not begging for this from God. Man was actually insisting before God that he didn't need this. You just give me the law and I can accomplish my own salvation. I can be my own savior. This was our attitude from all the way back. Adam and Eve in the garden, they made their own clothing, and it was futile. It was an insufficient covering. But they sinned, and they fell, and they pursued their own remedy by making loins from fig leaves. They wouldn't hold up. They wouldn't completely cover. It was insufficient. They didn't even know they needed an innocent substitute in their place. And God has to come along, search them out, and then eventually provide a remedy for them with animal skins, a substitute in their place, shed blood for their benefit. So God did this. He initiated the first time. He initiated this ultimate time. The point is, God sent Christ, so the cross was God's idea. God, in love, made a decision for the sinner's good before the sinner acknowledged this good or knew he needed this good. And apart from our involvement, that's really helpful for us, some 2,000 years after the cross almost. Clearly, we weren't involved because we were not even born yet. We weren't even thought of from our perspective. What hand could we have had in providing Christ for ourselves 2,000 years ago? No hand, no participation. So the fact that God sent meant he came, he thought of it, he orchestrated it, and came all the way to us. Also, just notice the initiation in God's love in terms of who was sent. Verse 9 says that he sent his only begotten son. His only begotten son. That word, only begotten, indicating this is the one and only, one unique son of God that was sent. He didn't send an angel. He didn't send the greatest created being. He sent the uncreated one who's equal with God himself. This is how unrestricted, unrestrained God's love was. He sent the very best in who he sent. And not only that he sent and who he sent, but just notice where he sent him. You see his initiating love and where he sent him. He sent him into the world. Into the world. You know, all the way from heaven down here, a place completely unlike heaven. And some have tried to describe sort of the environment Jesus stepped into when he left heaven and came to earth. Some have humorously said this was like you walking into a rural truck stop restroom barefoot. Who wants to do that? Well, that hardly captures what Jesus was doing when he made such a descent in this incarnation. What Jesus was doing was not that, but just think, God is only good. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, only good. So when God the Son left heaven and came to earth, that one who was only good came to people who not one of us even does good. We saw that in Psalm 14 on Friday. There is not a single person among us who does good from God's lofty heavenly perspective. He looks down across the mass of the sons of Adam and he sees not one single person who qualifies as doing good and not one single person who qualifies as categorically good. And he came anyway. Think God made his world beautiful and he came where we defiled it. God generously gives us his resources. He came to people and to a place where those good resources are constantly misstewarded and misused, used for sinful ends. The God who gives us his good gifts to increase our love for him came to a place and among people who instead set our love on the gift itself and do not love God the giver. He came and dwelt among us. God in heaven received perfect praise and worship among his angels and the perfected souls of his departed saints. He left that and came here, where he would be constantly despised and rejected, mocked and scorned and misunderstood, disregarded. God had eternal bliss in heaven. He had perfect, unceasing joy in heaven. He left that. And God the Son became a man of sorrows, Isaiah 53 says, acquainted with grief. There, God was set apart from sinners, far beyond the reach of their sin. Here, he would be surrounded by sin, engulfed in evil all around, constantly. Scripture describes God as dwelling in unapproachable light where he is in heaven. The Son came here into a dark, dark world, entered into darkness. That helps us to begin to somewhat scratch the surface in the distinction from what he left to where he entered. And the point here is that love drove God the Father to send God the Son. Love drove God the Son to obey God the Father and actually come. Love drove the Spirit, love motivated the Spirit to empower this whole endeavor. So when we sing songs like "How Deep the Father's Love for Us," "How Vast Beyond All Measure," "That He Would Give His Only Son and Make a Wretch His Treasure," we should mean those words. I mean, we hardly know what we're singing when we sing those words, right? That is a deep, deep love. Just notice this other evidence demonstrating God's initiating love. Verse 10 kind of captures the whole idea of initiation when it says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Love is not found in our love for him. Love is found in the fact that he loved us and sent. He loved us. The literal reading here is this in the Greek text: "In this is the love." In this is the love. This is a specific love. John's got his sights set on a particular love that he's been describing at length. And the point is that that's the love he's talking about. The true love, real love, the quintessential virtue that exists in God's very nature, that's embodied in what God did through Christ. So this is the connecting idea between what God is and what God does. The love I'm talking about that was manifested, the love that you can see demonstrated, it's that same love that exists in God that we see tangibly expressed in Christ's crucifixion, in his sending Christ, the incarnation, and then eventually the crucifixion. You could add, in summary, resurrection, ascension, right? All that Christ accomplished in his earthly life, expressed in love, that was not something new. That was something ancient. It was very old. It existed always before in God, and we just get a glimpse of it in the cross. And by the way, we only get a glimpse of it in the cross. You recognize that? The fullness of who God is, the fullness of what God is inherently, when he gives us a taste of it, we're looking into something that is eternal and endless. So even the cross is God giving us a peek behind the curtain. It's a great glimpse. But even that scratches the surface of all that God is. This is the love that extended forth from God's essential nature and culminated in a single act, Christ's ministry, a single event of Christ and what he did to be sent to die in the place of sinners. So the point here is, in making this connection between what God does and who God is really that those things are the same. What we see and what God does demonstrates who God is. Another way of saying this is that the love that God shows to us in Christ is explained by what God is naturally. What God does, God does what God is. God expresses love because God is love. All that he does expresses who he is. If he does something wise, it demonstrates his that he is wise. God does something powerful, it demonstrates that he is power, wisdom, present, knowledge, sufficient. We could go on. And just that connection that John's making between who God is, we see the love that God is in, the love that God expresses. Even that connection helps to remind us that if we're going to get to what God is practicing, in other words, if we're going to imitate what God is doing, we have to be able to trace that back to God's very nature, to his character. If you want to live like God, if you want to imitate God as a beloved child of God, you can't do that apart from knowing who and what God is. You have to make the connection for your own soul, for your own heart. And the better you make that connection between what God does and who God is, to know God and then go be like God, that actually enables your practice of godliness, right? The better you know God, then the better you can go be like him and imitate him as a beloved child. This is what we're called to do. This is why constantly in all of the scriptures, but especially clearly in the epistles, you can see a pattern almost always emerge. The practice of godliness always in context. When the apostles put before us this practice of godliness is a knowledge of God. Why? Why don't they just divorce the two, the practice and the knowledge? Because they're inseparable. You have to know God if you're going to practice godliness. This is why in churches, invariably, where the doctrinal standard is low, there's not a high view of God, there is inevitably a low practice of holiness. There's a low pursuit of holiness. The motivation isn't there to go be like God because the people aren't growing in a knowledge of God. This is why we constantly have to be growing in our knowledge of God. This knowledge of God, specifically of his love, that is an initiating love, when God's love takes the first step and every subsequent step all the way to us, it really has no limitations. It's unrestricted in the lengths to which it will go to benefit the one on whom he has set his love. And we know that by this final manifestation of love or quality. The way that God has loved us is not only by initiating, but lastly, finally, and number two, by saving, by initiating and by saving. The initiating love of God is also a saving love. And so when God initiated his love, that love was seeking our greatest and highest good of all. When God loves sinners in the way that John is describing, the way that he especially has in mind, that love that God is and expresses toward them intends to save them. I want us to notice under this heading and this idea, first, the saving provision of God's love. So his saving provision is clear in what we've already read. God sent his only begotten Son. God sent his only begotten Son into the world. That's provision. And verse 10 says that when God loved us and sent his Son, he sent his Son not for a purposeless reason, but he sent his Son, the LSB reads, to be the propitiation for our sins, literally. And he sent his Son, propitiation for our sins. He sent the Son, comma, propitiation for our sins. This was the whole purpose in him coming. It was summed up in this one, this unique one who is equal with God, God's anointed, God's king, in him coming to endure the wrath of God in the place of sinners. That's what the propitiation is. And this isn't the first time you'll remember we've talked about this. But the saving provision was embodied in Christ's incarnation and propitiation. So the very sending of Christ into the world captures him coming in a body, right? He could have come spiritually, he didn't, but the sending him into the world was preparing for him a body, giving him a body. And why was that so crucial? Well, because he had to feel in flesh and blood and muscle and vital organs, a head where the crown of thorns would sit, blood that would come forth from his pores as he anticipated bearing the wrath of God, feet and a shoulder that would carry the cross all the way up to Golgotha, a back that would feel the whip, the lashes, hands and feet where the nails could press into. All of this was all a part of his substitution. He needed a physical body like Adam, who had committed the first sin. And even this is anticipated in a psalm like Psalm number 40. Just listen at what Psalm 40 says, giving words to Christ who would come and bear the sins of many. Psalm 40 verses 6 through 8 says this: sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, my ears you have opened. burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I desire to do your will. Oh, my God, your law is within my inner being. This is a graphic way that the psalmist, giving Christ words, here Christ is describing, it's not what was required in the law that I'm coming to offer. Christ wasn't a priest, therefore he wasn't offering Aaronic sacrifices and offerings in the earthly temple. What was he doing? Well, he was taking an opened ear, as it will, a body prepared for him with ears and all. And what was he doing with that body? He was actually coming to do the will of God. He was willing to do God's will, in other words, or desiring to do God's desire with that body that had been prepared for him. You could just write down or read Hebrews chapter 10 that describes this, the New Testament author picking up on what the Old Testament is absolutely meaning in Psalm 40, because that's exactly what Christ came to do. This is what Christ said when he came, a body you've prepared for me, I have come to do your will with this body. And what to do with this body is not to offer those other sacrifices, but the greater sacrifice and laying myself down in the place of sinners. This was the prediction. This was always the plan. And this priest would go to a heavenly temple and offer a superior sacrifice. This is body that Christ was given was part of the saving provision of God. And also the propitiation, the bearing away of God's wrath inside his own body when he took on our sins upon himself. This was Christ's propitiation. This too was a part of God's saving provision. He provided all of these things for us in giving Christ a body and then propitiating his wrath on Christ in that body for us. This isn't, you'll remember, the first time that the word propitiation has been used. This was back in 1 John chapter 2. And I want to just point out the difference here in the context. Here, the same word, different purposes from the Apostle John, where he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And not only is he an advocate, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So here, the mention of propitiation is to encourage still sinning saints who are pursuing sanctification. He's writing this so that they may not sin. Yes, that's the goal, that I would be holy as God himself is holy, and yet we still find ourselves failing. So what's the comfort? You have an advocate. He's the propitiation. That doesn't change for you, Christian, when you find yourself sinning in regrettable ways. There, that's the comfort. Remember, he's your advocate. He's your propitiation. Here, the purpose is slightly different. Same doctrine of Christ's propitiation. He bore your sin in his body on the cross. He endured God's wrath for you, Christian. But here, the purpose isn't as an encouragement when you sin, but here it's for instruction to go love like God loved you. So here it's not an encouragement, but an example. Christ's death was an encouragement, is an encouragement, and it's also an example for us, specifically to love one another. So now the thought is, you consider Christ's death on the cross and you go love one another like that. Like God loved you in sending Christ, that provides an example for you how you should love one another. You got to love each other like the Father loved you. And Christ loved you, and so you love one another. He mentions that again, chapter 3, verse 16. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This is more of the same. This is a great reminder of us just what John is doing and the differences that he's articulated here in propitiation. A great reminder for us that Christ's cross is always relevant and has various purposes. When we think about the cross, that has a variety of applications for us. Not only comfort, not only encouragement, but you could add to that, we should look to the cross to be encouraged, yes, but also we should look to the cross to be convicted. We should look to the cross to be helped. We should look to the cross to be warned. We should look to the cross to be instructed. This is all fair game, and the gospel applies across the board. Not only do we see his saving provision, but also his saving intention. His saving intention in these verses. Back to verse 9. God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And the point here with this is that God sent Christ not for some general goodwill toward an unspecified mass of men. But just notice the purpose phrase, so he sent Christ with something in mind and with a particular people in mind. So that, here's the purpose, we might live. Life was the purpose, and the people was we. We might live through him. He says again in verse 10, he loved us and sent his Son the propitiation for our sins. He's including the whole world of diverse people who have their sins forgiven by the propitiatory death of Christ. Those who do or will believe in him. This is a diverse group of people, so various, they're worthy of being called the whole world. But this doesn't change the particularity that he has in mind. We, us, our. Not the antichrists who went out from among us, but the ones who remain. And so God's love here was not in the abstract, but it's actually concretely located in us. Even verse 9 says that by this, the love of God was manifested where? What does it say? In us. The love of God was manifested in us. How does God show his love in us? Well, by sending the only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. This is a package deal. The sending of the Son, the coming of the Son, the death of the Son as a propitiation that we might live. Christ's death and even our life through him really go together. They can't be separated. You can't separate Christ's death from those who are born again. And this is a good reminder for us that God was effective. Christ was successful when he died, and he secured every aspect, every element of salvation for God's people, including their regeneration. This was purchased for us on the cross. So God sent Jesus so that we might live. The Father orchestrated salvation, the Son accomplished salvation, the Spirit works salvation, all in the same group of people, us, we, our. Now that, as clear as it might be, doesn't answer the question, how in the world do we practically go apply God's saving love? I mean, none of us can send someone to die on the behalf of others, to accomplish the salvation of others. We can't ensure the salvation of our own souls, much less someone else. We understand this. So how do we apply, how does John intend us to practice this saving love of God? The initiation is a little bit easier. Do we initiate love? Are we willing to be like God and initiate love, go all the way to one another before that person has loved us, without them showing love toward us, before they've perhaps in some situation repented of their error and turned toward us in love? No, we go all the way to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we demonstrate and imitate God's initiating love in that way. But what about his saving love? Let me suggest a few practical ways that this applies. One way we can imitate God's saving love in practice toward other believers is first, by expressing a particular love for believers. Express a particular, unique love for other believers that can't look like every other love. Prioritize the people of God and who you give your life for and who you're seeking to do good. Use your time, talents, gifts, resources for God's church primarily. God did this, didn't he? He gave his very best manifestations of love to the church. Everybody's not saved. Everybody isn't regenerated. He didn't send Christ into the world to lay his life down for absolutely everybody indiscriminately. He doesn't send the Spirit to regenerate and renew everybody and give life. So his love in these ways are particular. And just like no person would blame a parent for loving their children uniquely, we don't fault God for loving his children uniquely. He elected them, he sent Christ for them, he renews them, he protects them. He provides for them uniquely. And we can imitate his love by expressing a particular love for believers. Also, we can imitate, in a sense, God's saving love toward other believers by seeking the believer's highest spiritual good. This is what God was doing. Even though you can find God showing his goodness and love toward believers in a variety of practical ways, everybody doesn't have equal wealth, everybody is not equally healthy, everybody is not equally situated in favorable places all across the world and across human history. all of that's not the same. God's goodness doesn't manifest itself in that kind of equality. But regardless of where you exist, regardless of where God has put you on the map, regardless of when God has put you in history, regardless of what God has given to you by way of health and temporal wealth, He certainly does intend all of those things for your highest spiritual good. And you see that even in this passage, the salvation of the believer is his highest spiritual good. So God's love was to the greatest good possible, to the greatest good imaginable for the believer. And so in love, he intended this. How can we love each other? We can seek each other's highest spiritual good. You may not have all the resources in the world to share. You may not be able to change some health dilemma for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can pray to that end, but we have to leave those things with God. But we can seek each other's highest spiritual good. We can even prioritize one another's spiritual good, and we should. That is most important. The one who loves me spiritually best loves me most. Right? Let me give you a third practical implication of this doctrine, taken from verse 10. How can we imitate God's saving love? Well, we can love one another in a way that exalts God and not us. Verse 10 is doing that when it says, "In this is the love, not that we have loved God." You don't find love exemplified in the way that we love God. If you want to find a worthy example, the ultimate example of love, you don't do that in looking around the room. You don't do that in looking inward. You have to look outside of yourself and to the Lord, because this says love is in this, that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God is exalted in his display of love. In fact, God exalts himself in the way that he loves. And so for us, if we're going to imitate God, if we're going to love like God, then we've got to love in ways that highlight and exalt and promote him, put his greatness on display. And if we get what John has been saying, that should be obvious, because God is love. In fact, love is from God, he says in verse 7. So every example of true love, every display of human love is really a reflection of the love that is in God, of the love that God is, of the love that comes from God. So aim at that in the way you love one another. Purpose in the ways that you love one another for your brothers and sisters in Christ in the body to marvel at the God who is love. That when they receive love from you, your intention ought to be that they would just say, "Oh, can you imagine the work of God, the God who is at work in that person to love me in this way? That God is amazing. That's not normal love. The way that person loves me, the benefit that they have been to me in my life, the sustaining arm that they have been for me in this season of trial, I'm left with no other option but to fall down and worship God who is love, who has given that person life, who has remade them to live so selflessly like that. And I want to be like that person because I want to be like the God that they worship. We should aim at that in how we love one another. Let me close our time with this thought. What John does as he moves forward in his own thinking through this passage in verse 11 is astonishing. He says again, beloved. He sort of punctuates everything he said thus far and says, beloved, if God so loved us, that's a logical if, since God has loved us in this way, since he has loved us so, here's the logical, obvious conclusion. We have an obligation to one another. Notice the obligation word, ought. We ought to love one another. That's the obvious implication. We're actually obligated. We're duty bound now to do something. If God has loved you and if God has loved your brothers and sisters, that's the us. If God has loved us individually, then we all together, each of us, ought to love each other in this way. God's loved me as an individual. God's loved my brother and sister in the Lord in this way. And so that obligates me to love them. I have to love the people that God loves in this way. And so he calls them beloved. Again, remember, that word just means the ones who are loved. It's the word that shares its word with the love word we're looking at, agape, in our text, where these are the agape toi, the ones who are loved. And they are loved, obviously, by God, but they are also loved by John the Apostle. God loves them, so John loves them. God loves them, so John tells them they ought to love one another. And so this just raises the question for us worth asking, are God's people beloved to you? Are they? Are God's people beloved to you? Do you love God's people? Are they precious to you? When there's no obvious urgency demanded to think about them, do you find yourself thinking about them anyway? Do your desires gravitate toward the people of God? Do your thoughts gravitate toward the people of God, their spiritual good, their benefit? Paul captures this in 2 Corinthians when he says, is there not one who's troubled that I'm not troubled, that I don't feel that? Is there not one who's not in sin that I'm not concerned? I mean, every single person in the church, their concern ought to be your concern. When one suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. And we should be growing in that. How do you know when God's people are beloved by you, when they're precious to you? Here's a few ways you can know. And this is all taken from 1 John. Just look at chapter 5, verse 2. Here's how you know when you love the people of God. And we'll get here in greater detail in weeks to come. But John says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and do his commandments. We know when we love God's people when we obey God. You know when you love God's people when you love God and you actually keep God's commandments. That's how you know when you love God's people, when you're willing to obey for their sake. You also know when you love God's people according to chapter 4, verse 11, where we've been, is when you joyfully embrace the obligation to love one another. There are some duties that God places on you that come easy to you, don't they? They at least seem to come easy to you. You actually like them, and you think, why in the world did God put that in the Bible? He wouldn't have had to tell me to enjoy that. I want to do that anyway. I love doing that. I look forward to doing that. I can't get enough of that. Well, when we embrace the obligation to love one another, when that is a joy to us, that's how we know we love God's people. We also know from 1 John 2:19 that we love God's people when we refuse to forsake the fellowship of God's people. John writes, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be manifested that they all are not of us. They clearly, who went out from us, the Antichrist, did not love God's people. You know you love God's people when you refuse to leave them. When you're like Ruth, I'm not leaving, Naomi. We know we love God's people when their company is sweet to us. We want to be with them. And finally, going back once more into chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we know we love God's people when their confident fellowship with God is our chief joy. When my greatest desire for you is that you would have confident fellowship with God, then I know I love you as God's people. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, John says, also so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we are writing so that our joy may be made complete. Can you say that this morning? What I do for God's people, I'm doing so that they might have fellowship with the Father and fellowship with his Son. Every act of service, every encouraging word, every corrective instruction, every bit of help, I just want you to have confident fellowship with God. And if that happens, then my joy is made complete. And Lord willing, absolutely this will be our attitude. Let's pray. God, thank you for such a superior example of love expressed to us by you. You are love. Love is from you. Thank you for manifesting it in such a gracious way to those of us who believe. God, I pray that you would make us a people who pursue these things. We pursue them well, faithfully, humbly, and that there would be a sweet aroma among us, as there already is, but that you would increase it according to your will. For our joy, for your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.